Well, thank you very much, David. My two sessions really come under the heading of expositions for expositors, and we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai. So Haggai chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came out and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now let's have a moment of prayer while we ask the Lord's help in understanding this passage. And they said, were not our hearts burning within us while he walked with us by the way and while he opened the scriptures to us? We ask that the Lord Christ, who walked the road to Emmaus and opened the scriptures of Moses and the prophets and taught himself from them, will do the same to us, that you will lead us through your word in the power of your spirit to Jesus Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Haggai chapter 1. I don't know what you do to relax. One of the things I rather enjoy doing is visiting a show house, because I know I'll never be able to buy it. And so it is purely self-indulgence and purely time off. When you visit a show house, it's wonderful. The wood smells new, the carpets are thick, everything suggests promise, everything suggests fulfillment, everything suggests the future. If by contrast you visit a building site, everything is clutter, everything is noise, everything is chaos, everything is dirt. It has to be said that when you visit the Church of God on earth, wherever you visit it, it's much more like the building site than like the show house. There is chaos, there is noise, there is clutter, little apparent progress, and little apparent understanding of what's happening. Prophet Haggai has one theme, and one theme only: rebuilding the temple, which of course is another metaphor for growing the church. If we're going to expound this book faithfully, if we're going to teach others to expound it, Then we've got to ask ourselves where and what temple is today. That will be our concern during these two expositions. What does Haggai have to say to us about growing the church? It's not a series of sermons on the fabric fund. It's not a call for a stewardship campaign. And I think that's one thing I must make clear at the very beginning. These may be included, these may be illustrations of what growing the church is about. And that's not the main purpose of Haggai. So just a word about the situation in this book. The exiles have returned, and they've returned to build the temple. You can read about that in Ezra 1 to 3. But by the time you come to Ezra 4, disillusionment has set in. People have opposed the building of the temple, and the people building the temple have lost heart. They've become disillusioned. They feel it's going nowhere. Does that sound familiar? Because that is very much where the church in Britain is today, is it not? A sense of disillusionment, a sense of going nowhere, a sense of losing our way, a sense of lack of purpose. And what does God do about this? And we read in Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6. And what God does is he raises up a couple of prophets. He raises up Haggai, whom we're going to be looking at, and Zechariah, a much more visionary, a much more transformational figure, if you like. Haggai is a plainer book, but Haggai has equal vision. And we'll see this particularly in the second exposition. Haggai is calling us to build the temple. Haggai is calling us to grow the church. So that's the situation. Return from exile, the work has begun, the work is not completed, and people wonder if it ever will be. Now, what about the prophet? It's interesting. This is one of the few of the people we call the prophets who are actually called prophets in the Old Testament. Haggai is called a prophet, which rather suggests that he was well known. It may not be a household word today, but he was probably well known in his time. He's a remarkably short ministry, or at least a remarkably short recorded ministry, for some 15 weeks between August and December, in the year we would call 520 BC, he speaks six very short oracles. I don't imagine for a moment that was all he did, nor do I even imagine that what we have here is the full text, if you like, of what he said. Rather, we have a summary of his message. This is a small book, but it deals with huge issues. It deals with the nature of God. Has God abandoned his people? Is God capable of fulfilling his purpose? Does God know where he is going? It deals with covenant. Has God abandoned his covenant? Has God turned his back on his grace? It deals with creation. It deals with history. But above all, 29 times, so the commentators tell me, I didn't count, 29 times in this little book of 38 verses, and I did count that, I can add together 15 and 23, in this short book of 38 verses, 29 times he mentions the word of the Lord, or its equivalent. So what does Haggai do faced with this problem? Well, he doesn't set up an institute of post-exilic studies in order that people might interface with the modern zeitgeist. You've noticed, I'm sure, that the more jargon one uses, the more profound it sounds, and the more meaningless it is. Nor does he establish a commission to look into new ways of being temple with or without walls. What does he do? He releases the living word into the situation. He says, this is what God is saying. This is what God has said. This is what God is saying now. The living word which creates, which sustains, which causes growth. What is Haggai saying to us in the 21st century? Haggai is saying, unleash the word of God in the power of the Spirit. Preach that word, live it, teach it. And that word will work in people's hearts. You'll have guessed by now I'm a devotee of the three-point sermon, and I'm not going to disappoint you. I'm going to ask three questions of this passage, which really will lead us into the passage and will help us, I think, as we try to grow the church, as we build the church. And the first question, which is really verses 1 and 2, is when is the work to be done? When do we build the church? And you'll notice the word comes first to the leaders. It comes to Zerubbabel, who was the grandson of Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah. In other words, the representative of the Davidic line. The one who carries that line forward to Christ himself. Maybe Zerubbabel in his own day may have achieved little, apparently, and yet he's a vital link as we move forward to Christ. And then we have Joshua, the high priest, in continuity with Moses. So these great figures of David and Moses are represented here. But the key to this little section, when do we do the work of God, when do we rebuild the house, is verse 2. The people say the time has not yet come. What are they really saying? They're saying the time will never come. They're saying, in effect, we're not going to do this. It's not worth starting because we won't succeed. And that was the situation into which Haggai is speaking. A state of moral and spiritual paralysis, in fact. And this is one of the things that shows us that Haggai is a true prophet. There are many ways the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament, gives us ways of discerning a true prophet. But one of the ways in which you discern a true prophet then and now is that the true prophet calls for change, for development. The one thing a false prophet will never do is tell people that they need to change. And Haggai is saying you need to change. You're accepting lack of growth as normal. There is a kind of pseudo-spirituality that actually regards small numbers as more honouring to God than big numbers. And don't anyone start mentioning names like Gideon and David numbering the people, because that's a classic example of not studying these passages in context. If we have only small numbers, that means only a few people are hearing the word of God. Do we care that so few people hear the word of God? Because that's what we're saying if we say numbers don't matter. Numbers do matter because God, the gospel is for the whole world. Accepting lack of growth as normal, lacking in vision, thinking we can enjoy Christian benefits without any commitment, a kind of debilitating apathy. It's never worked before, it's not going to work now. We've tried it before and it didn't work, we've done it before. We've never done this before. How many of you have heard this as you labor for the Lord in building the church? So there's a state of moral paralysis. And the antidote to that is the living word. Notice the precise dates. The second year of Darius, the sixth month, the first day of the month. That may seem to us an unnecessary detail. But the point is, God is speaking to people at specific times and in specific places. And he's saying the time is now. When is the time to build the house of God? The time is now. What is the day to do it? The day is today. Like Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In my years in Durham, I used to say or sing that psalm every morning when I attended chapel prayers, the so-called the 90. Fascinating thing is that so often it would stop in the middle of verse 7. It would stop before the voice interrupts and says, never mind about singing and bowing, what about listening? Never mind whether you're shouting aloud to the rock of your salvation, are you obeying? Well, when Hebrews picks that up in chapters 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews says, as long as it is called today, obey his voice. And since there never is a day that's not called today, then every day is a day for growing the church. Every day is a day for building the church. First of all, then, when do we build? When do we start growing the church? Once we've got everybody on our side, once the children are older, once we've paid off the mortgage, once we've done this, once we've done that. No, we do it today. That's the first message from Haggai. Now, the second thing is, what are we building? That really is verses 3 to 11. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. What does it mean to build the temple in the 21st century? Now, it's not enough to say it's putting God first. That is absolutely true. But that's axiomatic. That's what Christian living is about, putting God first. That's what gospel churches are. But the key to building temple is actually putting the presence of God at the heart of his people, ensuring that when God's people meet, they meet in his presence and they meet around his word. And the key passage in the Old Testament is Exodus 19 and 20. In Exodus 19 and 20, God calls his people at Mount Sinai to listen to his voice, to hear his word. Now, I know what you'll be thinking. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us you have not come to Sinai, to a mountain that can be touched. You have not come to the thunder and lightning, but you have come to Mount Zion. Well, that's absolutely true. But the chapter ends, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. At Zion, as much as at Sinai, we need to listen to the voice of God. In order to have the living presence of God, we need to have the living word of God at the heart of our churches, at the heart of our gatherings, at the heart of what it means to be a church and to build the temple. So the priority has to be right. What does it mean to build the temple? And Peter tells us in his first letter, doesn't he? You also, as living stones, are built up a holy temple to the Lord. How do we build the temple? We build the temple when we preach the gospel and people are brought from darkness to light. We build the temple as people are converted. We build the temple as people grow in grace, born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the living word of God. So if we're involved in building the temple and growing the church, that means the church is born by the word, it's sustained by the word, and it evangelizes by the word. That's what it means to build the temple. That's what Charles Wesley says in one of his hymns, give me the strength that can remove and sink the mountain to the plain. Picking up from Zechariah, Haggai's contemporary, give me the childlike longing faith that longs to build your church again. In a later verse, he defines that to lead them to your wounded side, the flock for which the shepherd died. That's what it means to build the church. It's not, as I say, about a fabric fund. It's not about bricks and mortar. It's about living stones built into the temple of God. There's a very, very salutary warning in the Old Testament about what happens when people try to build the temple and are only interested in the building. Read the story of King Joash in 2 Kings 12 and in 2 Chronicles 24. Joash is the classic example of a guy who looked around and saw the temple was a bit of a mess. So what does he do? He starts a fundraising campaign. He gets people to bring their money. He gets people to rebuild the walls. And what is the result? The result is absolutely nothing. Because you read these chapters, 2 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 24. The chapters are a black hole, a yawning gap. There's no mention of the word of God. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of people's hearts being moved. There's no mention at all of spiritual commitment. Simply, money for the church, money for the building. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me. If rebuilding your particular church is part of your vision, if it is part of the way by which you can better reach into the community with the gospel and better do the work for which you have been called, then of course that is building the temple. But the point of that is that the reordering of the building is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's a means by which living stones are built into the temple. You see, if we think solely in terms of a building, then we become one of those buildings that have thermometers outside to show how unhealthy they are. And once we allow language of budgets and income to become more important than the word of God and prayer, then we've lost it. Even if we get the money, you won't have the faintest idea what to do with it. If you were given £100,000 for your church, would you know what to do with it? It's an important question, because throwing money at a problem, as we know in other parts of life, is not the answer. And these people did not any longer have God at the heart of their lives. They were living self-indulgently. You live in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruin. You'll come across the people who've come to you with some old junk and said, "Oh, I don't want this, can the church use it?" Now, that of course is a sign of something that's more serious, a sign of a lack of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. The priority is love for the Lord. The priority is love for people. Priority is the word of God creating and indwelling gospel churches and overflowing to the world. So what are we building? We are building living stones into the temple of God. And also in this section, there's an important word which shows us the need for discernment. Verse 7, consider your ways. And then again in verse 11, sorry, not verse 11, later on in chapter 2, consider, set your heart upon. In other words, have a biblical view of life. Tim Keller mentioned earlier today about having a gospel view on everything. And of course, it's hugely important we have a gospel view on building the temple, on building the church. Because if we don't have a gospel view, here will be legalism with a vengeance. Because we're simply saying to people, "Oh, you're not giving enough, you're not giving enough." When has that ever worked? It never works. It only works if people's hearts are touched. And what we have here in verses 10 and 11 is an outworking of what was predicted in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that when people fail to live in accordance with God's covenant, the whole of life would suffer. These economic ills were not accidental. They weren't just simply forces of nature. The point is that because God was not at the center, nothing else worked, nothing else grew, nothing else developed. Because the word is not shaping everything here. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. An earlier generation, the prophet Amos, said exactly the same thing. I withheld the rain, I brought famine, but you did not return to me. What is that? Why do we need discernment? We need to see that as we build the temple, God is in the midst. That's what Exodus 25 verse 8 says, build me a sanctuary so that I can be in the midst. And once again, that is not a building primarily, that is the living stones of the people built up into the temple of God. And if that's not the case, what happens? We sow much and we bring in little. Verse 9, you looked for much and behold, it came to little. And so often that's what happens. So there is the need for discernment, but there's also the need for action. Go up to the hills, verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. An echo of what Solomon did or had done, sent people into the mountains of Lebanon. So there's always a need for action, flowing from priorities and changed hearts. Once again, this is a gospel priority. Hearts are changed, lives are changed, and from that flows action. From that flows the building of the temple of God. So when do we build? We build now. What do we build? We build the temple of the Lord, which is the word of God at the heart of his people's gatherings, which leads to evangelism, which leads to true worship, which leads to the building up of a community which is the temple of God on earth. Still, of course, the building site rather than the show house, but preparing for that time when Christ will present it as a glorious church. And thirdly, how do we build? Verses 12 to 15. I think one of the exciting things about this little book, you may not have found Haggai exciting, and it's certainly not one of the books that most jumps off the page when you first read it. But like the whole of the Word of God, it is living. One of the exciting things I find about Scripture is that whichever part I'm reading, it seems the most important part of the Bible. When I ministered in Durham, people used to be amused that every book we ever studied was the most important book in the Bible. Every passage we ever did was the one passage that we needed to hear that day. And in a sense, that's true. The whole of the Word of God matters. But on particular times and to particular people, certain passages come with force. But the exciting thing about this little book is that Haggai's message struck a chord. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And the word which spoke in challenge now speaks in encouragement. And what do we need to do? How do we build? Well, first of all, we build by obedience. They obeyed, verse 12, the voice of the Lord. And notice this wonderful phrase, the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Notice the two are not collapsed into each other. This is a marvelous encapsulation of biblical preaching. The Word of God, the Word which creates, the Creator who speaks, and things come into being. Ultimately, going back to Genesis 1, God said, and there was. It's not even that God said and something happened. It was that the actual saying of God is already bringing to life what he says. And that is the theology behind all biblical prophecy and indeed all biblical preaching. The Creator speaks and creates, and he uses as his instruments the fallible words of humans. And Haggai's personality, which is why the prophets, the writers, are all so gloriously different. 95% of good preaching is learning how to read the Word of God. The other 5%, the homiletics, if you like, relates very much more to personality than anything else. Best comment I ever heard on homiletics was by Alec Mateer, "Find your own kind of murder and get away with it." The important thing is that you are an instrument of the Word of God, and that you are a unique instrument of the Word of God. God has chosen you. God has given you his Word, but it must become flesh in your words. We don't know whether Haggai had an impressive personality or not. We know so little about him. In fact, we know nothing about him other than what this book says. The fact is that he is a messenger. He did not alter the message he had been given. As I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who said, the preacher makes up the sermon but does not make up the message. I think that's quite a good way to put it. We work at the message which is given, non-negotiable, but then it must become flesh in your personality, in my personality, and it must speak directly into the situation of those to whom we speak. And this preaching, notice, led to the fear of the Lord. And the people feared the Lord. I have a book on my bookshelves by an Old Testament scholar whose title is Trembling at the Threshold of the Word of God. No one ought to preach unless they tremble at that threshold. It is an awesome thing. As the poet preacher of the 17th century, George Herbert, said, "Lord, how can man preach your holy word? He is a brittle, crazy glass. crazy in the crazy not in our sense, crazy in the sense of ragged and jagged. And yet, and then Herbert goes on to talk about how, as the light, as the sunshine shines through a stained glass window, the light of the gospel shines through the brokenness of the preacher. And as that word becomes flesh in the words, the word itself is heard, and the word becomes flesh in hearts and lives. Awe and trembling, the people feared the Lord. So there is obedience to the voice of Haggai, which is the voice of God. And secondly, there is the work of the Spirit. Not secondly in time, but secondly in the sense that this comes in verse 14. Then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Now, Zechariah himself uses in a well-known passage I've already referred to in chapter 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It really is very difficult in this world to believe that the living word of God actually changes people. I must confess that not just here, anywhere I preach, I have moments of panic and moments of temptation and think, surely this is a very, very unsatisfactory way. Surely it is a very weak and a very humiliating way to do it. But that is surely the point. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believed. Now, I know you will tell me, and you'll tell me the commentators on 1 Corinthians tell you, that the text does not say the foolishness of preaching, but the foolishness of what was preached. In other words, it's the content rather than the style. I've got two things to say about that. First of all, when I argue and insist for expository preaching, I'm arguing for expository preaching through you, through me, through everybody who preaches in their style. You visit preachers, you visit churches which major on preaching. They don't all do it the same way. The pattern is different, but the point is it is the word which is believed in to change and alter people. And the second thing is this. The fact that the word kerugma is used means that it is in the act of proclamation, however the style of that proclamation, that the living God confronts people and confronts them in a way that will lead them to change. Confronts them with his grace, confronts them with his power, confronts them with his love. There is a place for discussion and debate, I'm not denying that, but the very heart of the gospel is proclamation. The very heart of the building of the church is proclamation. Now, when this word of Haggai was spoken, probably some preliminary work had begun. And you all know that when you do preliminary work, when you're trying to create order out of chaos, it usually begins by making worse chaos. And that would be the situation as these people came here. They'd be utterly discouraged. But notice the words in verse 13, I am with you. The reality of the presence of God, inseparable from the words of Haggai. It was the words of Haggai, the word of the Lord, which created that sense of the living presence of the Lord. It's the time of harvest, the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. Many, many other tasks would have to be done. This is an agricultural community. They've returned to a land which has been desolate for many decades, but they've now got a true sense of priorities. When do we build? We build now. We don't even wait until we go back to our ministries. In our hearts, by the word of God, the building process must begin. What do we build? We are building living stones into a temple which one day will be revealed in all its splendor. How do we build? We build by obedience, and we build in the power of the Spirit. And just two things as I finish. First of all, what is true of Haggai, the book of Haggai, is true of the word as a whole. When the word increases, the church increases. Notice in the book of Acts, so often this phrase is used, the word of God increased and grew mightily. The book of Acts is more interested in word growth than in church growth, but it is the growth of the word, the unleashing of the word of God, that causes the growth of God's temple. And the second thing is this, when God is in the midst, his people respond. When you preach the living word of God, you will always get a response. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking of the dull, apathetic faces. You're thinking of the limp, uninvolved singing and the way that people will pass you on the way out the door muttering, morning, or even perhaps lovely service or something like that. The point is, when the living word of God is preached, people will either smell the fragrance of Christ and they will respond. It may not be demonstratively. Probably in Uganda there'll be more demonstration than we tend to get in Scotland, as we are very dour and inhibited. But the word will be growing and people will be growing, or else they will smell the stench of death. They'll hate you for it and they'll turn their back on the word. But when the word of God is preached in the power of the Spirit, the living Christ is present. And where the living Christ is present, in the midst of whether it's huge gatherings or two or three, the temple of God is being built. Take courage, brothers and sisters. God is building his temple. Let's pray. Who is sufficient for these things? God our Father, we recognize that we are unprofitable and limited servants. We so often do not believe in the power of your living words to change and to grow Christ in others. And we pray that from this day on we may trust you to be the living God among us. We may trust the living word to be the living word, and that we may grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Amen.